We are in a series on the Old Testament. We are doing a little four-part series on why study the Old Testament. And this is the second in a two-part series. I'll tell you right now, from my perspective, this is going to be one of the harder ones of the series for me to preach. Here's why. We're going to take today, what is the big picture of the Old Testament? What does it talk about? What's its theme that runs through it? And I recognize we have such a varied audience, that we have those within this audience that the Old Testament is a great old friend, and you love it, and you love the characters, and you understand the flow of it and makes sense. There are others in this audience, and wonderful folks, but in your background, you've never at least invested or had the opportunity, and so even finding the books of the Old Testament, they sound bizarre and strange. You're not sure what they are. It's just kind of a black hole for you. And so this morning, I'm going to try to aim somewhere in the middle where it's helpful to those of you who've never been in it. And yet, at the same time, I recognize many of you, boy, you're way ahead of me, way ahead of me. I would start with this, is that it's important to know your family background and family history. It really is. It helps turn the light on for you, helps you understand and see things. You see life better. My own background is pretty simple. It's my dad was a truck driver in Kansas City when I was born. He drove for Safeway, and my mom stayed at home and kept me in that first summer, especially in a little basement, I think about 400 or 450 square feet in that basement. And it was a hot summer, no air conditioning, and I was a colicky baby. My dad says he saved my life many times. He said he'd come in off a trip of driving the truck, and it'd be 107 that summer or whatever it was, and my mother would just hand me, go, here, you take this boy. And dad said, you need to know you're alive to this day, because I would show up every now and then. Dad didn't want to raise any kid in the city, and so that was kind of obviously his excuse. And so Dad went and pulled junk machinery out of the fence rows that my grandfather no longer used, and Dad started renting people's little bitty parcels of land and starting to farm. And that's kind of how my beginning goes. Julie's family's a little more interesting than mine as far as variety and those sort of things. Julie's family, a lot of Swedish background. In fact, some of them, they came through Nova Scotia, came into southern Kansas, and still couldn't speak English hardly. But they came because of the Oklahoma land rush. And they all lined up. They were not Sooners. When the day that the gun actually went off, they took off running like crazy across Oklahoma to find a piece of property. And Julie's dad says, why they chose this sand hill, I have no idea, you know. But that sand hill is still a part of the family farm and heritage. Just all kinds of things in these stories that help you sort through life and understand. Julie's father is a phenomenal man, an extraordinary man, but he doesn't share his emotions very much. But you'd understand that more if you knew how abusive his father was, and that R.D., Julie's dad, took the brunt of that abusive man's anger and temper. You'd understand R.D. better if you knew that his father eventually shot himself. And they found him out in the barn. You'd understand Julie's dad better if you knew that he was shot down during World War II and was in the POW camp in the 900-mile hunger walk and weighed 85 pounds when he was liberated. You'd understand him better if you knew that when they had the family reunion, his only brother was in the military and they were flying him in and lightning hit the plane and his brother was killed. So you put an abusive father, you put a father committed suicide, you begin to start through this, and you understand R.D. He's a phenomenal man. He's John Wayne, quite frankly. But he doesn't always share his heart. Because somewhere a few years back, he just kind of didn't know what to do with some of the pain. Why do we need stories? Because it's in looking at other people's lives, you get the chance to see the mirror. And you begin to recognize, this is what I could be if I let myself. This is what I could be if I would go this direction. You need to know your spiritual heritage. Your spiritual heritage is you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you want to know how you got there? We need to talk through this a little bit, and we need to work. In about 25 or 30 minutes, we're going to try to tell the Old Testament story. And again, I apologize for how inadequate my short summary will be. I will tell you this. You're pretty excited about it. I can already tell. You're going to get to hand jive this morning, okay? You get to do hand signs. You say you're not excited yet. Yes, you will be. I promise. We're going to do hand signs because it's just kind of a memory key that will have you afterwards. Some of you that are bolder will do the hand signs about up here. Some of you that are much more wimpy and cowardly will do the hand signs down here at your waist. And some of you that are almost dead will be under your chairs trying to do the hand sign. But I promise you, hand signs, Les is excited already, I can tell. We're going to do hand signs just as a memory key for you to talk through. Now, at times, I think it will make sense. It begins like this. The Old Testament opens up and says, you have a creator beyond your wildest imagination. It will take you the entire series of books from Genesis to Revelation to begin to catch even a glimpse of the wonder and glory of your creator. A creator is almost beyond imagination, and it's true. It's an amazing story of this creator. He speaks and the world comes into existence. He speaks. There's no great planning, no great format you have to do. He simply speaks the power of his word, this great creator. Now, one of the things that God did was he made a basic principle that everything is after its own kind in this creation. Everything's after its own kind. But you look through all creation, and there's nothing after God's own kind in day one, and day two, and day three, and day four, and day five, and day six. There's nothing after God's own kind till the very end of day six. At the very end of day six of God's creation, this creator makes something after his own kind. That's what the scripture says. The scripture says that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. Meaning what? Meaning you can look through all the zoos on the face of this earth and you will not find anything after your own kind. You were made in the image and nature of your creator. That concept begins then that you have the visual symbol of a creator who is here and you have those that are under him who are to be in a relationship with him. Now, God in his creation, though, did something that is both wonderful and awful. Wonderful and awful. Because he gave those who are subservient to him to be in worship with him, he gave them free will. Free will. Free will means that those that are to worship him are not puppets. They don't have to worship him. They get an option to worship him. Free will is an exit. If you don't want to be here, here's an exit. Free will is also an invitation. If you want to be here, you can. Now, if I were to tell you that I am preaching till 6 o'clock tonight, and I start preaching, and you already know I'm going to preach till 6 o'clock at night. At 6 o'clock at night, myself and the crickets that are still here, I would at least know who wants to be here. But if I locked all the doors and could guard them strong enough, you're all here at 6 o'clock tonight, but I have no idea if you're here because you want to be here or you're here because you had no exit. In the very Garden of Eden, God gives free will, and here's the exit. If you want to take it, here's the exit. You won't want the exit. I promise you, you won't like the exit, but here's the exit and free will. And so you have a creator God who makes a subservient people, and he gives them free will. And then free will, but they became rebels. And the rebel fist is raised. The Old Testament will spell out for you over and over what that rebel heart looks like. You're going to find in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 1. Here's a simple passage that describes this way. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Verse 3. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The concept of a creator God with people in his own image who turned into rebels. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, there's a passage that describes the people of that day, but quite frankly, it's tonight's news. The passage is, and the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And so a grown man goes to Diamond to meet what he believes is a 13-year-old girl. And he's already performed sex acts in front of a camera, believing a 13-year-old girl's on the other side. Springfield, we threw a 5-year-old girl off a bridge because we're at war with a mother, and we're going to terrorize the mother, and we're going to drown the little girl. I mean, just run as far as you want to go. The wickedness of the human heart is almost beyond what we can imagine. He says in that passage, and every inclination, the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. That's the rebel's heart. And you move into the first amazing thing about God. The first amazing truth. In fact, it dominates that he didn't walk away. I am shocked God did not walk away. I'm incredibly shocked. What do you do at your house when something is broken? And what do you do at your house when something's so dirty? You just throw it away. From a farm background, you'd have one of your creatures that gave you so much aggravation. After a while, you just ate it. You took it to the slaughterhouse and you turned it into a hamburger and said, you know, there. Try to get out of the fence one more time and we'll see how this goes. And the living God did not devour us. And the living God. It's an amazing tale of a God of perseverance. If you read the Old Testament and all you see in the Old Testament is a mad God who's really ticked off, you're reading through really poor eyes. An incredible pursuit of God. So here's what you have. If you want your hand signals, what you have is you have a God who is an incredible creator God. And you have a subservient people who became rebels. But that subservient God, instead of turning away, turned toward and began to pursue them. And God who pursues, he pursues relentlessly with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, another passage, is this everlasting, pursuing, relentless love. So where does God begin with this group of rebels when he begins to pursue them? Genesis chapter 12 tells you that here's his choice. In Genesis chapter 12, he finds a man named Abraham. Abraham is not in particular anything special. You don't find in Abraham this giant of the faith. What you find in Abraham is a very ordinary kind of man. He is frail. In fact, if you'll notice, God is one thing about it, he's honest. And if he lays out Abraham's story, you're going to find Abraham does good things of faith, and Abraham stumbles and fails. But God chooses one man out of that set of rebels with a stumbling faith, and God raises up one man, a man of Abraham. But it begins like this. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God says to the one man, I will work through you. I will work through you. When I work with all these rebels, you're my beachhead. You're where I start. Verse 2, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I don't know if you recognize what that is, but that's a covenant. That is a covenant where God obligates himself. I don't care who or what you are or what you do, in a sense, I'm telling you right now, to you and the generations to follow you, I commit and covenant that out of my character, I will bless you, and I'll make you a blessing to the nations. I did a wedding. I'm going to keep this very, very blurry. I have to. You'll understand. I did a wedding in the last 25 years here at College Heights that a man of great honor and nobility stood holding the hands of a woman without much honor, a woman whose dishonor was pretty obvious in the past. But he remarried a woman, this man of honor who took a woman of dishonor, and he stood there and he held her hands, and his vows went like this: I do promise to have you and hold you from this day forward, for better or for worse, for the rich or poor, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And when they walked out, this man of honor and this woman of dishonor, I didn't know what he would receive from her other than a roller coaster ride. But I knew what she would receive from him. This man of honor. God chooses to turn toward the rebels. And through one man, Abraham, he covenants. This is what I will do. I will bless you and I'll make you a blessing. There's a couple, three observations that I would make about that. Number one is that God uses the few to bless the many. That's a pattern of God. You find that all the time in the Old Testament. God uses the few to bless the many. Chris DeWitt was the one that I actually borrowed that statement from. But you take a look throughout it. God doesn't have to have the majority. He believes in the seed principle. If I have a seed that begins to understand it, I'll work out of that seed and I will bless the many. He'll do that with Gideon. He'll do that with, and you can just go all kinds of characters in the Old Testament. If you're in a family situation that's pretty rugged, if you're in a historical background, you need to know in your circumstances, God still has his principle. I'll take the few and bless the many. All I need out of this group of rebels is I just need one man who begins to understand faith, and I'll bless. The second thing that I would mention about Abraham, and that is that time means nothing to God. Part of the Old Testament that's so shocking to us is it's a couple thousand years. And you're going, God, how come you don't do things faster? And the answer is, time is irrelevant. Time, God will sacrifice in great portions. He could care less. He created time. Got all the time in the world. Time is irrelevant. He's more interested in faith building. And so he took a 75-year-old man and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. The guy had no kids. Well, a 75-year-old man, by the way, that's an after effect of the consequences of the flood that they lived so long at that time. And that's a whole other story we'll talk about. But he took a 75-year-old man who said, yeah, I probably could have children. But by the time the guy's 99 years old and still hadn't had children, he's still beginning to go, God, what in the world's up? And the answer is, time means nothing to God. He builds faith. And he takes an Abraham and strengthens his faith and strengthens his faith and strengthens his faith. And there's failure, and God still works with him. In every generation, God has no concept of time as we do. He's building faith. So what you have is now you have a creator God who has a group of people who turned into rebels, but God turned and pursued them, and he raised up an Abraham. Everybody got that one? So what does he do next? Well, he needs a nation. He's promised a nation. The family of Abraham has gone into Egypt. They are a nation, but they are a motley nation. They are a nation of slaves. In fact, religiously, they don't even have the faith of Abraham. Oh, a few do. There's Amram and Jochebed and a few others that we would recognize having the faith. But for the most part, it's a nation that is Egyptian by religion. In fact, if you don't think so, look what they do. God begins to work with them, and as soon as Moses turns his back, immediately they build a golden calf and begin to sacrifice or worship it, and they turn into sexual orgies of all kinds. They are not like Abraham. They're a million miles away from a faith of Abraham. But God raises up a nation. To raise up the nation, he begins at a mountain. He begins at a mountain, and on Mount Sinai, he takes a man named Moses, and he renews the covenant. No, I know you don't have faith, but I'm going to teach you what faith is. In this new generation, I'm going to raise up more men like Abraham, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And so you have the concept of the mountain that turns into the nation with the covenant. God gives a great number of laws to that nation. You're going to find that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those laws are multitude. Reading through that, you tend to go, wow, what in the world is this about? Well, it's laws about hygiene. It's laws about how to drive speed limits. It's laws on how to do property disbursements. It's laws on how to treat your animals. It's laws on how to worship. It's laws on all kinds of stuff. And you look at that and you go, wow, I don't understand all this multitude of laws. Let me remind you that when your kids were little, you had lots of laws. When your children were little, you had tons of laws. Now, I don't know what your family is, but I guess. I'm guessing if you have small children, here's one of the laws. 8 o'clock at night, pick up your toys. Okay, 8 o'clock, this is a law. 8 o'clock, go pick up toys. As soon as that law is sort of fulfilled at some level, then you go to the next one. Okay, it's bath time. And the law is we turn on the water and we take a bath. And the law is we only stay in the bath about 10 minutes, okay? You can't stay forever in this bathtub. That's one of the laws. After that, the law is you put on your pajamas. I know you may want other things on. The law is pajamas. After that's the law, you have to kiss everyone within 400 miles, okay? Go through the entire house, everyone you can see, into the neighborhood, kiss anyone if they move, okay? And so this is the law. You have to go kiss. And after all the kissing is done, then the next law is you have to get a drink. I'm not thirsty. You're getting a drink because I know what you'll pull in about 3 minutes, okay? Here's the law. Drink, kid. Okay? So you have the law of the drink. And then you have the law, you go upstairs, you have the law that we'll read, okay, but we're only going to read from this set of books. This is the law. And then the law is we'll pray. Wow, can you legislate worship? Yeah, the law is we pray. And after that, you have the law of what? We turn off lights. And the law is we turn off all of these lights except for this light. Can you have that one? No. The law is only this light stays on. All the other lights go off. The law is you stay in this bed till 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. You hear me? Okay? That's the law. Now, by the time your kids were 30, you begin to loosen some of those laws, okay? You begin to change. When you read the Old Testament, you need to understand these are people who had no concept of what it means to follow the living God. And they're like children. And the laws have that feel. What are the things you would find within the law? Let me mention just two or three things. Number one, they'll teach you the heart of God. You want to know what the heart of God is like? They're hidden and contained within the laws. For example, the Ten Commandments. They're from Exodus 20. Steve, if you want to begin, just roll those through just slightly. This is just out of Exodus 20 behind you. Just roll some of them through. You know what the heart of God is? The heart of God is you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful to your God. You need to be faithful to your wife. You need to be faithful to your neighbor. You need to be faithful, and the laws began there. We've forgotten what holiness is. When you read the Old Testament, you need to read through the laws. Now, recognize they're like things for children. What would you recognize about the laws about children that I had a minute ago? Oh, I'm not so interested that you catch the exact law that you have to take a bath at 8:15, but you recognize something about the heart of a parent for a child and cleanliness. You'd recognize something about worship. You'd recognize something about just what family is. You're going to recognize the heart of God through the Old Testament laws. You need to know those. They're not all gone. The heart of God hadn't changed. The heart of God for how you take care. While other people are brutal, you're to be compassionate and merciful and kind. There's all kinds of things in those laws. A second thing about the laws of God. Number two is they are a mirror, and you'll hate it because that mirror will show you what sin is. Reading the Old Testament laws will convict you of what sin is. In Romans, Paul wrote and said, it's the Old Testament law that exposed my sin. All of us have the ability to excuse ourselves. All of us have the ability to duck my own responsibility to see myself accurately. And the law makes you guilty. It exposes your guilt. This last week, I was in a conversation where I honestly do not think anybody else would have thought a thing. I really don't think so, because at the moment I didn't think anything, and I don't think they would have thought anything in reflection. But I went and I came up here and I was reading Scripture. And as I read Scripture, I began to realize I have a holy God. And a rebel's heart still is a rebel's heart. And while none of the rebels would have thought anything about it, God's incredible holiness, I was wrong. I was wrong in what I thought. I was wrong in what I said. The law does that. The law constantly reminds me, Randy, this rebel's heart is deeper than you think it is. You have to know the Old Testament because it's part of what exposes this very nature of sin. So what did God do with it? Well, God said, here, this is what you do. God begins to teach a point. He drives the point home over and over and over again. Don't you know that sin brings death? Sin always brings death. Sin brings about your death. But instead of God killing you every time, or killing you the first time, every time, killing you when you die, or when you sin. Could someone rewind that tape just a moment, if you don't mind, just slightly? But instead of God killing us when we sin, God said, here's what you can do. I want you to bring a sacrifice. Whenever you find sin, you sacrifice. I mean, that's kind of the essence of it. And you begin to recognize that my sin brings about the death of something. Something dies. And so I'm always dragging animals to the altar, and I keep dragging them. Can they take away my sin? Absolutely not. But they soften my heart. They soften my heart. This is what sin does. And they cause me to cry out to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so a faith like Abraham's begins to arise. And I recognize that my sin's a cause of this. There's a passage I love from 2 Samuel 14:14. Greg was reminding me about this last week. It's a great passage. But in 2 Samuel 14:14, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life at the point of sin. Instead, he devises ways that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And the Old Testament law gave me the chance. Come and bring the sacrifice. And so a brokenhearted man comes and brings a sacrifice. It taught me what sin is. The Old Testament law did one other thing in particular, that it was a shadow of what was to come. It was a shadow. You ever see a little boy playing with building blocks? Sure, you have Legos and that sort of thing, snapping them together. That's a shadow. That's a practice run for the real thing. Because later on, he's a grown man putting together skyscrapers. God did in their ceremonial worship things they didn't even understand, but it's like children, a prelude. Someday, you too will see God face to face. Someday you won't have a priest who's an intermediary for you. Someday there'll be a perfect sacrifice. You don't have to keep dragging animals continually. Someday, and there was the constant sense. So here's the deal. We're going to go with hand signs. Everybody kind of somewhat ready? This is enthusiasm from an audience. I know. I have an incredible God who makes people in his own image, but they turn into rebels. But he turns toward them and pursues them. And he raises up an Abraham. When he raises up an Abraham, God's covenant with them is because of his greatness. But he needs a nation. And he begins at a mountain. And he renews the covenant and raises this nation. And so Moses and the nation is the second match. What will happen? What will happen with this nation? There are three things that will occur. Number one, as God raises up this nation of people, there'll be those that say, we will not be holy. I don't care what you do. I refuse holiness. And there are people within that covenant relationship who live in the nation, and I will not be holy. There was a second group within that nation, and that second group said, I keep the laws. I must be righteous. I do what he says. I must be holy. And they missed the whole thing. Self-righteousness. Same way within any congregation. There are people who believe that somehow you're coming here and singing in the tithing. Boy, I must be righteous. No. Missed the whole thing. There's a third group who caught the heart of God and grieve over their sin. And they try to be holy. But they cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when, oh God, will my sins really be taken away? I know the blood of this bull or goat can't take my sin away. It just kind of rolls it back. A little like just paying the interest on your credit card. It just kind of rolls it back. But it's, God, when will you actually take my sin away? And God, you can't give me laws from the outside to make me behave. I keep failing. God, you're going to have to tell me what your heart is, but God, you're going to have to give me help on the inside. Because this rebel's heart keeps rebelling. And there was a remnant like Abraham who believed God would be faithful to them. That nation rises and falls. You're going to watch through history as it rises and falls. All kinds of stories that will occur in there. But as they rise and fall, you're going to see generations of faith and generations without faith. At the end, at one of the time periods when they're without faith, this nation, at its low points, they say, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. Which was a great act of unfaithfulness because God's their, who has vowed to be their caregiver and vowed to bless them if they just be faithful. But they want a king. So God gives them a king. They'll get sick of kings. In fact, they'll get so sick of kings, no more kings. No more kings. Not like that. Thank you very much. But even in their unfaithfulness, when God gives them kings, he's faithful to them, and he gives them one king who will unify the nation. And so as you go from your hand signs, you recognize you have a nation that rises and falls, and God brings one king who unifies them. His name is David. David is the one who unifies this nation. There's two things about David that I want to just mention very briefly. Number one is he is a symbol again that God keeps his word. Remember what he said to Abraham, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'll bless you and you'll be a blessing to the nation. And here it is. God raises up a man who has a heart for worship and a heart for God. And here he is. This line and thread is still going. A second thing about David you need to know is that he's kind of the halfway point. He is where God started with Abraham, but he's also a forerunner. David is an earthly king with flaws and faults. But God says, I'll raise up a real king. I'll raise up a king whose kingdom will endure forever. I'll raise up a king who is holy and righteous. I'll raise up a king. And he is a forerunner to the king who would come, who is Christ. David was just a shadow of the real king to come. So here you have this nation, and God raises up a David who unifies the nation. Everybody jump back in at this time. I want to see those thumbs up, okay? He unifies the nation off of David. But the nation, when David dies, the nation goes into civil war and the nation splits. There's a northern kingdom that is always bad. If I had 12 fingers, by the way, this would work a whole lot better. There are 12 tribes, 12 families, but the northern kingdom is always bad. It's lousy. In fact, they never, ever, the northern kingdom never has anything godly or healthy about it. In fact, eventually, God will discard them. They're carried off in captivity, and they are gone. The southern kingdom flip-flops back and forth. The southern kingdom is the house of David. It's the same lineage. And the reason God saves them, even in their unfaithfulness, is because they're still a remnant. Within that, God will take the few to bless the many. And God has this people that flip-flop. He carries them off in captivity, but they're carried off in captivity for 70 years. You know characters during that time period, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Jeremiah, and characters like that that will be involved in this process. And God brings them back. They still come back and flip-flop, but it's out of this group, out of this remnant, that God keeps his final promises to Abraham, and he raises up a new king who no longer is the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. You see, when they came back, one of the questions that was there was, God, how long? How long before this sin problem in me can be dealt with? God, I need power to stop this matter of sinning. Laws on the outside and laws written on stone. You can write all the laws you want to anywhere, God, but this rebel's heart just keeps sinning. God, I need help on the inside. And the second thing is, God, I keep holding my sins off with sacrifices, but they're still there. They're still there. I can't kill enough bulls and goats. I don't own enough goats to kill for all my sin. When, once for all, will it be gone? And in Jeremiah 31, here's an example of one of the great passages where God promises. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law on their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The concept is very simple. At some point in time, I'll keep my promise I made to Abraham, and the promise I made through Moses, and the promise I made to David, that I will deal with sin to one who will deal with sin forever. You could be in the old covenant just by the rite of birth. So you could have a godly grandmother, and everybody else in the family is pagan, but they're still part of the covenant because you're just ethnically a Jew, ethnically a part of the house of Judah. Ethnically, you're still carrying sacrifices to the altar. Ethnically, you're still going through all the outside stuff, but colder than a piece of ice. God says there'll come a day that my nation is no longer made up of those who both internally are like Abraham, but those who are just externally cold. There'll come a day I'll have a covenant, and the only nation I have is a nation of those that is written on their hearts. That's why the nation God has now is not made up of any of you who were born into a Christian family. It's not made up of any of you who know about baptism. It's not made up of those of you who know how to tithe or sing songs. It's made up of those of you who follow Jesus Christ, who have surrendered it all and said, I will have a faith like Abraham's. And once for all, Christ delivered them from every bondage of sin. And once for all, Christ steps in and says, this is my nation. These are my people. And yes, baptism was how you responded, but it was not a ceremony of baptism. Yes, how you live is holy, but it is not. It's the difference between cold exterior and legitimate interior. And so here's the story of the Old Testament. I have a God who made me in his image, became a rebel. But instead of giving up on me, God turned and he raised up an Abraham and said, this is what it means to live by faith. And he raised up a nation beginning at a mountain. And that nation that he made, that nation would rise and fall, but God never gave up, never gave up. At their low moment, they said, we want to have a king. And they got the results of kings, terrible results. But God brought up and unified the nation through one king, the King David, a forerunner of Jesus Christ in many ways. After David dies and the next generations, that kingdom splits. The northern kingdom is all bad. Not an ounce of good in it, and they're carried off in captivity. The southern kingdom, it flip-flops back and forth, some good, some bad. They're carried off in captivity for 70 years. God brings them back, and they're still flip-flopping, but they're waiting for the redemption. No wonder the angels said one starry night. No wonder the angels said, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord, the one you've been waiting to set you free from all these sacrifices, the one to set you free from the power of sin and death, the one who can set you free from the very power of sin in your life. My promised Savior. And so Jesus Christ, the uniting King. God has a nation still. It's called the church. That is his nation. And they are a blessing to the nations. Jews and Gentiles alike. Anyone may come. Whosoever will may come. By the way, you want to know how it all ends up? I read the book of Revelation, I know. In fact, I can't wait for Easter to come. Right after Easter, I'm going to preach through the book of Revelation. I want Easter to come very quickly. I love the book of Revelation. So we're going to take about 8 or 9 or 10 weeks of the book of Revelation. But I read the book. I know how it turns out. You know how it turns out? The same way God took away those who never would. Remember that northern kingdom that was all bad and never would repent? And they were carried off in captivity? I know that as God blesses the nations, there are those who will be carried off in captivity forever because they finally got their will. Hell is their choice. And I know the thing ends up with we have a creator God, a marvelous creator God, with those who submit to him. And we're right back where we started because out of their free will, they chose to be worshipers. The Old Testament, it has a flow. You need to read it. You need to read the Old Testament a lot. Then I mentioned to you, I've got a couple of grandfathers. I have a grandfather. His name was Arthur. My grandpa Arthur was quite a man, and I want to speak about him in very positive ways and lots of ways. But when he was just a little kid, his father was an alcoholic. And he used to set my grandfather Arthur, when he was a 4-year-old boy, would set him up on the top of bar tops, and he would tap dance so that my great-great-grandfather could pass the hat around and get enough liquor money for his whiskey. And my grandfather Arthur grew up with an abandoned father eventually and rough and tumble. My grandfather Arthur, in many ways, I want to speak very well of him, but I'm going to tell you this. My grandfather Arthur didn't become a Christian until late in life. And you can see the consequences of that. He was a man with quite a temper. He was a man with a high anger. I have another grandfather. His name is Ellis. My grandfather Ellis is one of the most compassionate, gentle, kind men you could ever imagine. My grandfather Ellis was incredibly kind. I have the blood of both men in my veins. And I read their stories and I know them. And I recognize I have the potential of being either one. My own blood carries similar kinds of tendencies if I'm not really careful. You read the Old Testament because the Old Testament tells you what a man like Abraham of faith looks like and what Daniels and other men like Abraham look like. But it also shows you what the Ahabs look like. And you read the Old Testament because in your day, in your generation, what are you going to be? A man of God like Abraham with the heart of God on the inside? Or are you ceremonial and exterior and false? What are you going to be? The Old Testament is your family history. And out of it, you write your own story of your family. I encourage you, take your Bible and read the Old Testament. I wouldn't start at Genesis and read all the way through Malachi. In fact, I would tell you there's better ways to read it, and we'll be giving you some of those ways as we go through the series. But I would tell you that to know the times and the periods of faithfulness and unfaithfulness is essential because these two are my times. This morning, what are you?